This morning we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was told in seminary that when you stand to preach, always choose a great text, and then no matter what else you manage to do in the sermon, at least your people will have heard a great text. So I don't know why he gave us such advice, I guess based on who he saw in his class, but I'm sure I'm fulfilling his advice today. We have a great text. 1 Corinthians 15. The entire chapter is the classic passage on the resurrection. I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. And let us remember that we are hearing the Word of God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Here we are on Easter morning, a day that all of Christendom unites to celebrate. First in the shambles of Japan, the Christians there were worshiping the Lord about 14 hours ago as the sun rose there. And then across Malaysia and Thailand and India. And then across the plains of Africa where hundreds of thousands, even millions of believers dwell who are worshiping the Lord. And then in Europe, in Eastern Europe and in Western Europe, there are still a few who believe and are worshiping. And across South America and now finally here in our own country, we join the chorus praising the Lord for Christ's resurrection. But still, as this is an historic day of worship, a day that has been observed for the last 2,000 years, I think there's a great deal of confusion about what Easter is all about. If there's not confusion in our own little church here, we live in a culture where there's a great deal of confusion about Easter and what it means. I'd like to mention two questions this morning and seek to answer them, because if these are not questions you're asking, these are questions that are being asked of you, if you'll listen to your family, your friends who are out there who don't know Christ. The first question is, do you Christians seriously believe that Jesus physically returned to life? And the second question is, what is the meaning of this resurrection of Christ? What's the big deal? So what? So how do we answer those questions? Well, the first one, I don't think there's much mystery to that here in our church. We have an unapologetic yes to answer the question, do we believe that Jesus really rose from the dead? We stand with the Apostle Paul, who in our text, verse 20, says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now Christ is arisen. He is saying that this is an absolute truth. This is a physical reality. If we could have had a closed circuit television mounted inside the tomb, focused on his body, we would have seen him get up and leave the tomb. If one of our doctors could have been at the entrance of the tomb when he came out with a stethoscope or a blood pressure cup, they would have heard a heartbeat. They could have gotten a blood pressure reading. And I wish they had, because then they would have found out exactly what was the right blood pressure. Who's up and who's, you know? And he still has a blood pressure today because he is physically alive at the right hand of God the Father. Now, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are intensely embarrassed by this. They've been embarrassed since the Enlightenment. Oh, come on, you can't really believe in the 21st century that people get up and rise from the dead. Yes, we do believe that. It's not just a symbolic thing we're discussing here today. Christ's resurrection is not a mythic occurrence, a myth being a story that we tell that, that we never really ask if it's true or false. That's not the point. But to understand the real message underneath it. No, it's not that. It's not an allegory. It's not some tribute to springtime and the renewal of life that we see in the buds on the trees and that sort of thing. It is an objective occurrence that took place in history. I've heard a number of people today say, well, you know, the resurrection was something that the church made up later, much, much later after the age of the apostles. It was when church authorities were trying to hold sway over those stupid peasants that came clamoring in their church every Sunday. And in order to have a lot of authority over them, they said, you better watch out. Jesus rose from the dead and is alive, and he's going to come get you if you don't obey your priest. No, we read what the apostles themselves said. They all said that Jesus rose from the dead. Read the four Gospels. In the four accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you go back and read the last two chapters of each of those books, you get eyewitness accounts of Christ's resurrection. And I challenge you, if you have doubts about this, to read those accounts. What you will find is that they don't all line up exactly. There are no contradictions amongst the four accounts. But at the same time, there are inconsistencies. They don't all fit together. And there's a very good reason for that. Because what we have preserved in those New Testament Gospels are eyewitness accounts. Just tell us what you saw and we will write it down. And that's what they preserved for us. Now, detectives who interview witnesses of crimes always interview them separately, so that they don't get influenced by each other's story. And if they hear the same story from every witness, the same exact sequence, the same words, they sit down and say, there's something rotten in Denmark here. Somebody's been cooking the books. These guys have been sitting down and they're conspiring together to pull the wool over our eyes. You see, here we're being given eyewitness accounts that are not explained away. Nobody sat down at the end of it and said, well, this is why, you know, we're not quite sure exactly who was first at the tomb. Was it the women? Was it the men? Exactly what happened? What did they see? We have these various accounts because they want us to hear what the people saw themselves coming from the tomb. They want us to understand that this is an eyewitness report. This is not a conspiracy. What we read in the rest of the New Testament proves this. In Matthew 28, where we come to the passage where the disciples, not just the 11, but a larger group of disciples have gathered at a mountain in Galilee. And Matthew is about to record the Christ's giving of the Great Commission. And there in Matthew 28, verse 17, we read that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Matthew, why did you put that in? But some doubted. Well, he put it in because it was true. You know, what would you think? If you saw a man killed and buried and you knew he was dead, and a month later you see him in Galilee, you would be asking yourselves, are my eyes deceiving me? Do I really see what I'm seeing here? How can this be? You see, these were not gullible, stupid people. These were people who understood the difference between dreams and reality. And they stand as one to say, Jesus really rose from the dead. This has been the article of Orthodox faith ever since. It has been consistently confessed. Now, I admit, there are churches today across America that claim to be Christian churches where the pastor is, you know, at great pains this morning to explain that it really doesn't matter if he rose or not. It's what matters is we understand the lesson of hope. Well, no, that's not what you're going to hear here. It does matter that he rose. Paul said that if he didn't rise from the dead, we're fools for being here this morning. Our faith is empty. We might as well be home reading the funnies, you know, or watching the golf tournament or something. You know, Jesus really did rise. And this was one of the reasons we read together the Confession of the Apostles' Creed, one of the most ancient creeds of Christendom. That has been confessed in every generation since, says he rose again from the dead. It really happened. And so, if you're going to be an Orthodox Christian, if you're going to stay true to the history of the church, You have to accept that the church has confessed, whether it embarrasses you or not, that Jesus physically, really rose from the dead and left an empty tomb. Well, what about that second question? What's the meaning of all this? What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, I'm not going to try to answer this question exhaustively this morning. We only have so much time. But I'd like to answer it with three things that I think are very important. And I think this is where it really gets exciting. And I want to share this with you for your own sake, because I think you need to hear the truth again and again. But I want to share it with you because I want you to know what to say to your friends and family that you're going to meet later today, who they might be too polite to say to the preacher, what difference does it make? But they're not too polite to say it to you. So when they say it to you, here's the answer. First of all, because Jesus physically rose, we, his followers, will also rise from the dead. You see this in our passage this morning verse 20. What is Jesus when he rose from the dead? The first fruits. First fruits is not a hard phrase to understand. Very simple. It's the first of the fruit. You know, we're going to have the apple blossom festival here in another week. And that's not first fruits. There may be some apples at the festival, but there will be last year's crop. It's going to be a few months before we see the first apples of this crop. But when that first apple or peach comes off the tree, that's literally the first fruit. And in the Old Testament, the Jews would bring that up to the temple, and they would give it to the Lord as an offering, and they would thank God for the first fruits because a great harvest was coming after that. And Jesus, when he rose from the dead, is the first fruits, because the point is, he's not going to be the only one. There are more to come, and we're the ones who are going to come. Verse 23, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, at his return, those who belong to Christ. That's you and me. We're going to rise physically from the grave, just as he rose physically from the grave. Jesus said in John 14, verse 19, in the upper room, because I live, you will live also. So there is an undeniable connection between the resurrection of Christ and your resurrection and mine. Jesus was not resuscitated. He was transformed as his body lay in the tomb. It was the same body that came forth. You could see the nail prints in his hands, but it was a renewed body. One that was glorified, one that could never die again, never know pain or sorrow or illness, one that had the power to pass through locked doors, a glorious body. And we are going to inherit the same kind of body. This is why Christians historically have treated the bodies of dead believers with respect. With respect, because we wait for the sure day when the trumpet will sound and the dead will come forth from their graves. And we do this because we believe that physically believers are going to return from the grave. When you die as a believer, the moment you die, the moment your eyes close in this world, they open in glory. And you're with the Lord Jesus, and you can see him, and you can be seen by him, and be recognized by your family and friends who are there. This is what the Bible indicates. But we are waiting at that point for the final glorification. When Christ returns, those who are dead in Christ will rise first. Their souls will be reunited with their bodies, and those of us who are left alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye into glorified bodies. We won't have to die, and we'll be with him. This is why we as believers should pray like the early believers prayed, Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus. You see, that's our great hope. That's what we're looking for. So, because Jesus lives, we're going to live. That's the first answer to what's the big deal with Easter. The second answer, second part of the answer, I should say, is that we also shall rise to a new life in a new world. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, those who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice what he says, in the new world. When Jesus returns, this physical world that we live in is going to be transformed like our dead bodies will be transformed. This world itself will be physically resurrected. and heaven will be here on earth. Revelation 21, the first five verses reflect this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's the day we're waiting for, when earth shall be glorified and will be ours to enjoy. A number of years ago, I was on a mission trip to Scotland with about 12 kids from the Savannah College of Art and Design. Really, really impressive young people. They had gone over there to minister, and I'd kind of gone along as a sort of a chaperone. And on one of the evenings there, we'd been invited to the home of one of the deacons to have dinner. And so we were all at this Scottish deacon's home, and the kids were talking about how beautiful Scotland is, and it really is beautiful. And they began to talk about some of the other countries they had visited. And boy, I felt pretty dumb because I had been to South Carolina and I'd been to Scotland. And I'd been a few places in America, but that was about it. But these kids had been to Spain and to South Africa, and some had been to India, a few had been to Japan. And, I mean, they had been all around the world. And they were talking about all these wonderful places. And I noticed our host was kind of quiet. And then he smiled and he says, "Well, I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the wife and I have only been over to Ireland to visit some cousins once or twice, and now and then we get down to England to see the grandkids. Boy, reckon we're never going to see all them other places, but that's all right. I'm going to wait till the Lord returns and renovates the earth, and then the wife and I are going to take a worldwide tour and see things that are really worth seeing." Isn't that wonderful? I mean, here's this Scottish deacon, and he combines good, deep theology with good thrift. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? I'll wait until I don't have to pay anything to go around the world. I'm with you, brother. Put me on that trip, too. You know, by the way, this is one of the ways Christianity is different from every other religion. One of the ways we're different is Christianity preaches grace. Every other religion says, now, if you will obey and if you'll do these things, then maybe God will love you. Christianity says, guess what? God loves you already in your sin. And you just need to turn to Jesus Christ to have your sins washed away and you're accepted. You know, it's not try harder. It's receive Christ. Receive the gift. The other way we're different. Every other religion promises to get you out of this world. We'll get you to nirvana. We'll get you to some other place. We'll get you to the spirit world where everything's great. No, Christianity says we're going to come back and take this world, and it's going to be what it was intended to be in the first place, glorious and beautiful. Every now and then I hear preachers say to little kids, and I don't understand this, "Well, your dog is dead and he ain't going to be in heaven." I think, why do you tell them that? I mean, how do you know there's not going to be any dogs in heaven? There are dogs on earth now, aren't there? There are birds out there, and this is a fallen creation, beloved. This is a world cursed with sin. When he takes the curse off, what are we going to see then? You think it's going to be sterile of animals? It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be everything it was intended to be. And that's what we're looking forward to. Death will be no more, as Jesus says in our passage. It will be destroyed. And so we rejoice on Easter Sunday because in Jesus' resurrection, we have the promise, the real promise of our resurrection. In Jesus' resurrection, we have the promise and hope that the world itself is going to be resurrected and renovated. And finally, we rejoice this morning because in Jesus' resurrection, we have the promise that all sadness and sorrows shall at last be undone. Notice what I said. Our sorrows and sadness will be undone. I didn't say they'll come to an end. They will come to an end, but they will be undone. They will be reversed. C.S. Lewis said, "Heaven once obtained will work backwards and turn even the agonies of life into glory. Our agonies turned into glory. Now, C.S. Lewis is a pretty good, authority, but doesn't stand with Scripture. Where do we get this in Scripture? I read it a few minutes ago. Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, folks, I believe the Bible's literally true. But I believe that line means more than what it says. I don't think Jesus is going to be standing there at the end of time with his giant box of Kleenexes. You know? He's going to wipe away our tears, but he's going to blot away all cause of tears. Everything that gives rise to tears and sorrows, they're going to be taken away. And this is what we're looking forward to, the comfort that he gives. In Romans 8:17, he says, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You suffer with Christ now, and you have hope of being glorified with Christ then. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with him, we will reign. We will rule with him. There's a connection between the endurance and the rule. There's a connection between the suffering and the glorification. At the end of J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, when the power of darkness is destroyed there in the stories, the little hobbit Samwise Gamgee, who has been with Frodo all along, finds himself unexpectedly in the presence of the wizard Gandalf. Gandalf, who, for all Sam knew, had died earlier in the story. And when he sees him, Sam says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? And Gandalf replies, a great shadow has departed. And that's what we're looking forward to. When all the bad things and the sad things will come untrue, and the great shadow will depart. You know, when my boys were young, every fall I would take them camping up in the mountains of South Carolina. We'd go late in the fall because we didn't like mosquitoes. But what you got late in the fall was 16-degree temperatures at night. And boy, it was cold up there. And it was the best part of camping was not sitting around the campfire, but when you walked in the door at home at the end of it. You know? Oh, it's warm in here. Ooh, the bed feels so comfortable. Things I was complaining about a week or so ago, oh, it's great. It was like a home improvement, you know, plan without doing anything to the house. Well, you know, we today are living in a land of sorrows. We're living in a time of grief. But this time of sorrows will come to an end. This time of grief will come to an end. There will be weeping and crying no more, and it will give way to greater, deeper joy. We celebrate that today, and we look forward to it. We look on tiptoe for the day when Jesus will return. Well, in closing, let me ask you a question. Do you believe what I just told you? This is Orthodox Christianity. This is what Christians have been taught for 2,000 years. Do you believe it? I'm sure most of you do. But, you know, I'm sure there's some here today that have doubts about it. Doubts that because Jesus physically rose, we're going to rise. That when we rise, we'll rise to a new life and a new world. And in that new world, all these sorrows will go in reverse. And where we had sorrow, we're going to have even more joy. That just sounds so good. And you know, if you don't believe it, you ought to wish you could believe it, right? Well, if it wasn't true, I wish it was true. Well, let me suggest a couple of things to you here on Easter Sunday. First, I suggest that you go back and read the four gospel accounts of the resurrection. Take the last couple of chapters of each gospel and just read those accounts for yourself. And remember that you're reading eyewitness accounts of Christ's resurrection. Notice these are realistic. It isn't being told like once upon a time, a long time ago. It's written as though they expect you to believe it. And then after you've done that, ask yourself this. Why would these eyewitnesses all lie and eventually go to their grave with this lie on their lips? I mean, I can understand if one hysterical woman came back from the cemetery and said, oh, he's alive, and nobody else saw any evidence of it, then I would say, yeah, it's probably this person's a little unbalanced and wishing they could see this. But that's not what we see in the Gospels. We see a body of people, none of whom expected him to be alive. None of whom expected him to be alive. When the disciples first heard the women's account, they said, "You're nuts. You're crazy." But then they were convinced. Why were they convinced? And why did they go to their grave convinced? I mean, many of them died because they said Jesus lives. They could have gotten out of the execution by just saying, "Oh, maybe I was wrong. Sorry." No, they didn't do it. Why didn't they? Ask yourself that. And then finally, if you're having difficulty believing these things, ask Jesus to convince you. Ask Jesus to help you believe these truths about his life and about his promises. Will you do that? If you do those things, you will not be far from the kingdom of God. And these wonderful things I've been talking about today, these things that all of us, even if you can't believe them right now, wish were true, you might find yourself able to believe them. Because I'm telling you something, these aren't fairy tales. This is the truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that you convinced our forefathers in the faith of things that they were unwilling to be convinced of. And we pray for those, our friends here today, Lord, who may not be convinced yet. We know you care about them as we do. And we pray that you would convince them by your Spirit, by your strength and grace. Help them to believe these truths. And Lord, for those of us who believe them, we believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. Because, Lord, every one of us lives as though these things were not true so often. We go about with sorrow in our hearts, and we often have little hope when, Lord, hope should be bursting forth from us because Jesus lives. Help us to be thoroughly convinced. Help us to live on Monday, remembering that Easter Sunday has occurred and that there's another day coming when all of us will experience the living power of Easter. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.